Oh, Father, you are just, and you are the administrator of perfect justice. You do not act wickedly, nor do you pervert justice. So we come before you in humble gratitude as the beneficiaries of your justice, because in your justice you have given forgiveness to all who trust in your Son. Father, we thank you this morning for Bruce and Bev McDonald, for their faithfulness in preaching your justice to believers and unbelievers alike. We thank you for their continued ministry of encouragement to brothers and sisters in Christ, here and around the world. Father, we ask that you would continue to bless the body through them and the ministry that you have given them until you bring them home. We ask that you would continue to provide for their ministry, meeting their financial needs and their needs for fellowship in your word. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Paul Gaeke and the Well Church in Buda. Father, we ask for your hand of grace upon them, that you would keep ever before them the hope that they have in you, that they would respond to you and your word in faith and joy as Pastor Paul reminds them of your love and faithfulness. Lord, we pray this morning for Bruce Todd and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and the Supreme Court. We turn to you as the God of justice and ask that your justice be reflected in the rulings of our courts and the decisions of those who rule our nation. Give them wisdom. Give them a proper sense of what is right and what is wrong, so that they would judge us rightly. Father, as always, we pray for our nation. We ask that word of your Son would go out across our country, that your Spirit would convict all who hear of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Father, we also pray for those other pastors and teachers who are even right now faithfully teaching your word. We ask that you would bless their labors, that the body of Christ would continue to grow towards maturity, both individually and corporately. Father, we pray for this fellowship you have put us in. We ask that we would be an encouragement to one another, fervently showing love towards each other, building up one another in all things. Father, we continue to pray for Benny and her family as they mourn the death of not just one, but two close family members so recently. We ask for your comfort upon them as they face this time of separation. So too, Father, we bring before you Diana's parents. We thank you for your healing hand upon them and ask that you would continue to help them recover. Father, we lift up Jay Mask to you. We thank you for the successful surgery that he has had and ask for his recovery as he faces more surgeries in the near future. But even more, Father, we ask that as so many who are in our fellowship and so close to our fellowship face these and other hardships, we ask that we would bear up one another in prayer and support, showing our love, showing our compassion towards one another. Lord, we know that our hope is in you, and we eagerly await the return of your Son. We love you. Amen. So this is now our second week of our twice-a-year intermission from the book of Luke. You know, in 1992, a band called Depeche Mode released their eighth album, titled Songs of Faith and Devotion. And that was the first album they released to become a top hit, not only in Britain, but across 17 countries. This morning, we're going to look at two other top hits. But these are top hits of all time, across the whole of creation, composed by David. So let's look this morning at Psalm chapter 3 and 4, and enjoy these songs of faith and hope. So starting in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled Absalom his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. So starting with the title going through verse 2, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. So it begins with a statement of authorship and with a setting. We see here that David is the author of this psalm. And the word translated psalm here means a song that has been written for musical accompaniment. So think of these as lyrics that David has written intended to be played to music. He tells us the setting of this song is his flight from Absalom, his son. So this is related to the events of 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 19. And particularly it's placed after 2 Samuel 15. David's son Absalom rebelled against him. He conspired with some against David. He included, part of that conspiracy was Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather. He tricked others into supporting him. So David was forced to flee from Jerusalem ahead of Absalom's arrival. So that's the setting that we're looking at, that David is thinking about as he writes these lyrics. And he starts with a lament to the Lord. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. The word increase here means to multiply, to grow many. And we'll see it's the same root word that's used in the following line, many are rising up against me. So this is poetic. I'm going to try and point out these points of poetry here. Before this, David had enemies. He's not saying he didn't have any, but he's saying, I went from having some enemies to having many enemies. They've multiplied. And this is with the coming of Absalom's rebellion. So there's been this dramatic increase. Now the verbs here, we have this perfect tense, have increased. We have the participle, rising up. So past, present, they have increased and they continue to grow. So this growth of enemies, this multiplication has not stopped. It's a in process. Every day there's more that turn against David. Now the phrase here that he says, my adversaries have increased, many are rising up against me. That phrase, rise up against, consistently means opposition, but not just opposition, it means violent opposition. All right, so David's talking about people that are not just a political threat. This is not just a fear of losing political power. Right? This is a military threat. And David knows that blood is going to be shed. So this is a bad, bloody problem that's growing worse by the day. He says, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. And this structure, this verse is structurally parallel to the previous line. He says, many are rising up against me, many are saying of my soul. So these are parallel here. This is what those who are rising up against him, this is their declaration. This is what they are saying. And this is opposed to David. He says, there is no deliverance for him in God. Now, those who are making providing a military threat against David, this is their threat assessment. This is what they think David's chances are. There's no deliverance for him in God. And they say this of his soul, and of course today we think in terms of Greek philosophy and New Testament terminology, making a distinction between soul, spirit, and body, and that's not what David is doing. David is just talking about losing his life. His life hangs in the balance here. And these people are saying, God's not going to save his life. He's going to die. He's going to die. Now, the word deliverance here particularly means help with the connotation of rescue temporally. This is not talking about eternal life and being saved to heaven. All right, this is just talking here, now, what is God going to do for him? Or in this particular case, what is God not going to do for him? So these people are talking about David's life, the danger he's in, and there's two possible ways to understand this, and either one work. All right, one is the implication that God no longer cares for David. So there is no deliverance for David in God because God's doesn't care. David is a mess up. We know some of the things that he has done. And God has turned his back on David. David has been abandoned. So that's one way of understanding this. The other way, and this is the way I think this should be understood, is that God can't save him. David is in such a mess that even God cannot save David. David's in trouble. David has lost all power. The military is against him. His son's against him. His best advisor is against him. Even God cannot save this train wreck. And these people are certain that David is doomed. And in that light, sidetracking just a little bit, there was an interesting study done 2 years ago by an astronomer and two physics faculty members right here at Texas State University. And they found an interesting series of astronomical events. I'm sure you all know that the full moon causes higher tides than when the moon isn't full. Learned a few technical terms. Perigee is when the moon is closest to the Earth, which also causes higher than usual tides. Perihelion is where the Earth is closest to the sun and causes higher than usual tides. So what happens when you get a full moon that waxes at its fullest? Again, I didn't know that the moon even is more full or less full through the night. But so the full moon waxes at its fullest within 6 minutes, 360 seconds, of the closest perigee between moon and Earth, within 1,400 years. That happens within 24 hours of the perihelion, where the Earth is closest to the sun. And the sun and the moon line up just right, so their gravitational pulls complement one another. Sounds like a really high tide, which is exactly what happened January 4th, 1912. They got the highest tides that they'd had in over 1,000 years happened January 4th. And these tides are now understood to have swept off icebergs off of the coast of Canada into the ocean, which caught the currents right over into the path of the Titanic. So for time frame wise, the preceding May, somebody made the brash statement, even God couldn't sink this ship. January, we have this astronomical convergence. And that's the language used by the writers of the study. They said the chances of all this coming together is astronomical. Statement made, astronomical event. That ship that couldn't be sunk was sunk. Interesting set of coincidences, isn't it? But let's return to Psalm 3. We know from 2 Samuel chapter 18 that God was indeed willing and able to save David's life. We serve the God who created the universe, the one who works his will on a scale that we can't even comprehend. Those opposing David lost sight of this fact, but we will see that David does not. Look at verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my honor, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. So here in verse 3, David says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, or my honor, the one who lifts my head. Right, and this begins with this section with a series of declarations of blessings of God upon David. And he says, we have this conjunction in personal pronoun, you, in which in the Hebrew is set forward. It's this emphatic, and you. So we have, this is what mankind says. They say, I'm out of luck. God can't save me. But you, O Lord, you are a shield about me. And here, and this you is going to be transitive across these different three phases, so they're all applied to God. You are a shield about me. Okay, now we all know that shields are instruments of war. All right, but particularly for protection. All right, and David is stating that God protects David in battle. Right, but, you know, when we think of shields, we think of something you put on your arm and you got coverage from about here to here. Hold it up and you're okay from here to here, but someone comes in on the side, you're in trouble. That's not what David says. David says, you're a 360-degree shield around me. Doesn't matter what angle they come in at, God's got me protected. You are a shield around about me. You are my honor. And the word that's translated glory here is the word for honor, for respect. You are my honor. Not only is David's life safe for as long as God chooses to protect him, but God is the one that David's honor is tied up in. David isn't honorable in and of himself. He has no honor that's his own. God is David's honor. He doesn't look to himself and his own value. He looks to God. If he has any honor, it's in that relationship with the Father. And he retains that honor so long as God desires. And he says, you, remember it carries across, you are the one who lifts my head. So not only is this, we have this relationship between David and God, now we have David's relationship with others. And here's the language of respect and shame. And the posture before others of shame is bowing the head, afraid to look at other people's eyes. And he says, no, you lift my head. You are the one that keeps me willing to look others in the eye. You are the one that keeps me with my back straight, head up. Right? And we still talk in that kind of language. Stiff upper lip, keep your chin up. Right? That's the honor, talking of honor and pride. And the Lord is the one who says, David, keep your head up. Don't be downcast. That's from God. So he will not stand ashamed because God is his honor. God is the one who protects him. He says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. So those opposing David speak of his presumed downfall. David speaks to God. And David expresses his plea to God in the form of a calling out with his voice. It's a conversation. All right. This is an impassioned verbal prayer. And the imperfect here conveys that this isn't just one calling out to God. He called out and he called out and he continued to call out and call out and call out. So David called out, David prayed and continued praying, continued praying. And then we have a verb form here that indicates a sequence. He went on praying and praying, and then God answered. And God only has to answer once. And that's it. So here's our conversation. David talks, David talks, David talks, and God replies. He answered me from his holy mountain. So this is David's understanding of prayer. It's a conversation that goes back and forth. And David's talking about a personal answer. God spoke to me. God answered me. And when he says, he answered me from his holy mountain, that's looking at the tabernacle, right? And which David in a previous chapter has already moved to Jerusalem. So the tabernacle, the place of God's presence, is now in Jerusalem. David had to leave Jerusalem. Right? And yet God answered him. This seat of God's power, the seat of God's manifestation of his presence on earth, God answered him personally. So God has answered David's prayer in this Selah, and that's just a break, musical break here between refrains. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. So here we have a marked change now in this stanza. God has responded to David, and so he goes to bed. David's able to lay down. He's able to sleep because God has answered his plea. So if you will, his sleep is faith in action. God's going to take care of things. This is, if you will, true faith rest. He doesn't have to stress anymore. Because God has answered his plea. He has completely handed this thing over to God now. It's not his problem. God said, I'll take care of it, and he's leaving it to the Lord. So we have his faith in action as he goes to sleep. He says, I lay down and I slept. So he's laying down and he's not stressing. He's sleeping and not having bad dreams. He had a good night's sleep because he's handed it over to the Lord. And then this is, look at the next line. This is beautiful. I awoke. I didn't just go down to sleep and die in my sleep. I went to sleep and I got up. The Lord sustains me. And here is the picture that every morning as David wakes up, God's given him another day. That's a beautiful statement right there. Each day is God's gift. It's God sustaining. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. So now David asserts his courage, his confidence, because of the Lord. David's surrounded by multiplying enemies, but their numbers no longer matter. God has answered him. He doesn't fear them because God continues to sustain him. God continues to give him another day. And look at the language here. This is all military. These enemies are round about him. He's surrounded. He's surrounded by superior numbers. And he goes, even if I'm in this position, surrounded by superior numbers, I'm not afraid. God has given him a 360-degree shield. He's good. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Now remember, this is poetry. Right, these are poetic lyrics, and David is about to get really poetic here. Right, he gives a pair of synonymous, parallel commands. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now, here is where we begin to realize that David wrote rock and roll. Matter of fact, David wrote heavy metal. Right, the imperative here to arise is the same verb used in verse 1, many rising up against David. This is a call to battle. They have risen up against me. Arise, O Lord. Rise up. David is calling God to do combat. It's 10,000 against one. It's going to be a slaughter. This is an echo here of Moses' similar appeal in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, to scatter Israel's enemies. Then there's a second imperative here. Save me, O my God. And the word save, the word that's translated save me here, comes from the same word used in verse 2, that there is no saving for him in God. There's no deliverance from him. It's the same word here. Ooh, they said it couldn't be done. And he's saying, show them they're wrong. Do what they said could not be done. So these imperatives are appeals, but they're made in absolute confidence, complete faith. God has already answered David. And then here we have, in the space of a punctuation mark, the battle's over. It's done. And notice throughout all of this, David is not a combatant. Who are our combatants? We've got the many, the tens of thousands, and we've got God. David's sitting this one out on the bench. He's not involved. This is God's fight. And he describes the results of God's deliverance with another pair of synonymous parallel statements. And here the lyrics become somewhat explicit. This is violence. So the first statement is that God has struck David's enemies on the cheek. Right, and the word translated cheek here indicates the cheekbone, the upper jawbone. Right, and this is graphic imagery of a wound that comes from a mace or a club striking the head that's unprotected by a helmet. They've been crushed, literally. The parallel line here is similarly graphic description, now talking about the mouth of one who's struck and the loss of teeth. This is a killing blow. People don't survive from this kind of head wound. They have been crushed in the head. Those who wrongly believed that God could not or would not protect David have been crushed as God's demonstration to the contrary. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. As David closes the final stanza of this psalm, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And guess what? That word salvation is the very same word, save me, and deliverance. Deliverance is from the Lord. Deliverance belongs to Him. He is the one who does or does not deliver. Numbers don't matter. Political position doesn't matter. So David is declaring that temporal deliverance, God rescuing mankind here now in time, is God's providence. And when God saves, there's no stopping it. And the final line is a petition for God's blessing upon His people. And he indicates that God's protection, His deliverance, it's a blessing. And one that David desires that God would continue to provide for His people. So our point here in this psalm, deliverance belongs to the Lord. Now I was tempted to put for my point, don't mess with David. But that does kind of miss where David's going with this. All right. David declares that deliverance belongs to the Lord. And we've seen here in this psalm that this is particularly talking about saving David, delivering David from his rebellious son and from all of those who are rising up against him. Now, every morning we wake up, it's God's grace. And if you think back a few weeks when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, our that which is greater than bread, greater than substance. David says here, in effect, you have given us this day. You've given it to me. You've let me wake up. Each day we face, because God sustains us. And of course we face trials. We don't wake up to perfection yet. We wake up to trials. We face hard times. And sometimes, as was the case of David right here, those trials are our own doing. They're the result of our own shortcomings. The whole Absalom rebellion was part of God's punishment upon David for raping Bathsheba and murdering her husband. It was the result of bad decisions with regard to Tamar. No justice towards Amnon. No justice towards Absalom. No forgiveness towards Absalom when he pardoned him. David had just a series of bad decisions and mistakes. We could keep going, but you get the point. David dug a hole with a backhoe until he hit rock bottom and they started blasting with dynamite. Yet he confessed his sin. He resumed his relationship with the Lord. And when the trials came, David was already in a faith relationship with God. And he turned and continued to rely on the Lord. He trusted God for his deliverance from the situation he got himself into. And look at the utter confidence that David has in God. David knows that his enemies can't even touch him because God protects him. Now, how often do we find ourselves in sticky situations? How often do we find ourselves in trouble? Do we turn to the Lord in faith? Now, certainly we turn to Him and we ask for help, but do we turn to God in confident expectation that God is going to handle the situation? David did. Because deliverance belongs to the Lord. If there's going to be help, it comes from God. We can't rely on the military. We can't rely on the police, the government, firearms, martial arts training. These are all fine things, but ultimately it is the Lord who delivers us from the trials and dangers we face. So we need to turn to God in confidence that He will handle our situations. Now let's take a look at Psalm 4. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when the grain and the new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So this, also written by David, also a song intended for musical accompaniment, more, lyrics. And David starts with, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So he starts with a plea to God to respond to his petitions. He calls God the God of his righteousness, indicating that David both saw himself as blameless, and so his persecution here is not God's judgment, God's punishment, whatever it is he's going through, and that God is the reason for David's righteousness. God's the one who possesses righteousness. He's the one who's the author of righteousness, and it is to God that David appeals for vindication of his own righteousness. He says, you have relieved me in my distress. And here David's acknowledging what God has done in the past. He's looking at past times that he has appealed to God and God has answered his prayer. God has provided relief to David in times of distress. And here we have some nice poetic language. The word distress indicates a close and anxiety from close restraint. Literally, the walls were closing in. And the word relief here means to make open, to open up, to clear a broad space. So when the walls are closing in, God knocks them down. God opens it up when he's claustrophobic. So looking at this past distress and God's delivery, David indicates again, he says, yeah, I'm in distress again. The walls are closing in again. Be gracious and hear my prayer. You've done it before. Show me your grace again. Hear my prayer again. And of course, as we've seen in the past, the idea of hearing is not just listen to me, but listen to me and do something. You've done it in the past, do it again. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? So now David turns from God to those that are persecuting him. And he addresses them sons of man. So we have God and human. And there's that vast difference between who God is and who they are. Right? David's indicating you're fallible. You are not God, despite the fact that you're trying to judge me. And he asks this rhetorical question, how long? How long? And there's a contrast now, he says, between honor and reproach. How long will my honor be made reproach? And this is what they're doing. David should be honored, but they're taking what should be David's honor and they're calling it an insult. So this is what they're saying, this is what their perspective is, and David doesn't accept it. They are attributing this to him, but he's saying this is not an accurate reflection of my character. And that question, how long, carries through the second line here. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? All right, so their insults aren't right. They're wrong. How long will you love what is worthless? And the word worthless here, we actually saw it last week in Psalm 2. It's emptiness, things of no value. And this is what they love. They love emptiness. They love no value. And there's this implication here of this is what they love instead of God. They love nothing. And their goal is deception. So their accusations are wrong. They're not truthful. They're not reflections of who David is. But this is what they love, and this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to get others to believe these accusations. They're deceiving other people. This is, in our modern vernacular, this is a smear campaign. verses 3 and 4. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. So David follows the question, how long, with a series of 7 exhortations that are directed towards these same people that are accusing him, that are trying to deceive others, that are dishonoring him. And the first command here is know. It says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. So these who deceive should know. And implied here is you either have forgotten or you don't know. So let me refresh your memory. God has set apart the godly man for himself. And word set apart here is and the idea of separation for the purpose of beneficial treatment. This person who is godly has been removed from the rest. God is, in essence, bestowing honor upon the godly person. Now, the recipient of this distinction here is called... the word for godly is the one who has loving kindness. It's easier to say godly in English. But it's the one who has loving kindness. So this is a principle of how God acts. God honors those who have loving kindness. The Lord hears when I call to him. So implicit in this statement is David falls in this category of being honored by God. Because David has loving kindness. David has grace. And by the way, the Lord listens to me. The Lord listens to me. The Lord hears when I call him. So here, David's doing, in essence, the same thing that 1 Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him. He has cast this on the Lord. He says, the Lord hears when I call him. This is God's problem. I've turned it over to him. Know that. And he says, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. And now we'll see this progression of change of how he talks to these people. He says, tremble and do not sin. And here the idea of tremble, it's the physical manifestation of the emotion fear. Tremble. And the idea is this isn't talking about the healthy fear of the Lord that believers are commanded to have. This is the fear of God's judgment because you're out of line. Tremble and be afraid. And stop sinning. Do not sin. What you've been doing, this deception, is sinful. Be afraid of God's justice and quit doing it. So these are David's exhortations. The slanderers should fear. They should fear, and of course it's not said, but it's there. They should fear God, not David. He's talking about God here. Tremble and do not sin. They are guilty, and they stand before the judge, awaiting his judgment. So here we have this striking contrast between David, who is the godly man, that God has set apart, and we've got the sinners. He says, stop sinning. Rather, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. And so the word meditate is actually say to yourself in your heart. Right, so this is the idea of an internal conversation. Be deliberative in a quiet place. This isn't taking a nap. Right, but go somewhere you're not going to be disturbed and think it through. Talk to yourself. Think it through. And the implied result is that as they discuss with themselves, they're going to see that they're wrong and be still. And still here implies silence. The word means both silent and still. Quit your accusations. If you think through what you're doing and you think through who God is and who I am and my relationship with God, you're going to shut up. You're going to stop making those accusations. Maybe I will change slides. Maybe. There we go. Sacrifice the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. So here, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Now we have our sixth exhortation, and we again have a change in tenor. Sacrifice the sacrifices of righteousness. And I've changed the language a little bit there to reflect the poetry, using the doubling of the same, the verb and the noun at the same root. But he is molding them. He's suggesting their path, going from being afraid to thinking through what you're doing and stopping sinning, being silent. Now the picture is that they have repented. And they are now making sacrifices as ones who are righteous because they have corrected themselves before the Lord. They are making the sacrifices that they should be making before the Lord. So there's this change in time of where the opponent should be at to come back to God and sacrifice the way you're supposed to. So sacrifice the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. So this progression, now that they are right with God, they need to live in trust to the Lord. And so here David has moved them, if you will, through this song to a point where they have a faith relationship. And implied is that their accusations and their opposition to David are demonstrating not only that they're wrong with God, but that they're not trusting. They're fearful. And he is resolving that situation across the scope of these exhortations. They need to have confidence. They need to rely upon the Lord. They shouldn't trust in themselves or even in David. It's God who hears and answers prayer. So, and the interesting thing is, this isn't a call to new faith. This is a call to renewed faith, to return to a relationship with God. So David exhorts those who oppose him to join him in trusting in God with the same confidence that he has in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. So David now changes his focus from exhorting others to back to a petition to God. He begins this by quoting, if you will, a common refrain of the people around him. Many are saying, who will show us any good? And again, we have this participle that has a durative sense, an ongoing. This is what they're always saying. They keep on saying this. Everybody's saying this. Who will show us any good? And the language here expects a negative answer. There's nobody to show us any good. We're out of luck. We're in trouble. We're in a hard space. And there's no way out. There's no blessings to be seen, no matter which way we look. But in the face of this prevalent pessimism, David appeals to God. He says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. So, focusing on God, that's the proper alternative to the hopelessness around him. And this isn't just poetic, flowery speech. David here is making allusion to Numbers chapter 6. And there it's verses 24 to 26. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Now this was God's blessing upon Israel. The priests were to make this invocation, and God promised that he would respond with his blessing. So this is a petition to the Lord for God's graciousness and for God's peace. So David kind of merges the two lines here, but in doing that, he leaves silent the response, and everybody that knows this passage would know what follows. Make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Right? And so by saying the one, he's carrying the other there in poetic silence. So David isn't appealing to God just for his own deliverance. He's appealing to God now for the deliverance of the many. for those who have lost hope and grown despondent. But where they have lost their hope, David remains faithful, confident. And he appeals to God as the one who restores hope, as the one who gives peace, the one who delivers from distress. David remembers Scripture, and he applies Scripture to his situation. And he closes the psalm with 7 and 8. It says, "You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." So here he says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound." So David is now saying, "I'm happy. I've got joy. And I've got the joy, joy, joy." That's David's song now. He's got joy. And he gives a comparison to help people understand how happy he is. Remember, in agricultural society, they get paid about twice a year. So when payday comes around, we have a party. But this isn't just any payday. This is payday with a bonus. It says, when their new grain and their new wine abound. And here the idea is more than usual, much more than usual. So when we have payday with a bonus, there's a big party. And that's how happy David is. He rejoices. And why does he rejoice? Because God has given him joy. That's where his happiness comes from. It's from God. It's not from the people around him. It comes from God. So David has now laid out this progression from worthlessness to trusting in God. And David himself has progressed from distress to joy. And he says, in peace. Remember the peace that was implied in that previous benediction? In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So here is David's closing expression of his faith in God. Right. He says, in peace. And so this is David's state as he lies down. He's peaceful. Right. And the adverb that's translated both here applies peace to lying down and peace to sleep. David goes to bed and he sleeps like a baby. Because he's at peace. His troubles don't keep him from falling asleep like we saw in the previous psalm. His troubles don't keep his sleep from being restful. There's no tossing, there's no turning, there's no stress-induced nightmares. He sleeps like a baby. And the reason is because of this peacefulness that comes from God. Right? And here the verb itself conveys causation that God is the one who has done this. This isn't David, this is God. It's the Lord that David has petitioned. David has nothing to worry about because God's in control. So our final point this morning, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. These days it's easy to look around us, to look at crime, to look at terrorism, to look at genocide, and have a really pessimistic outlook. Right. I often hear Christians express unrest, worry, because of the potential for persecution as the world seems to tighten the noose around the neck of Christianity. It's easy for us to be pessimists. So often we look at the glass of water that God has given us and declare that he gave it to us half empty. Right. We're tempted to focus on the worries of this life and say, in essence, who will show us good? Yet David's faith, David's hope in the face of persecution should be a model to us to likewise maintain a similar attitude. Through the psalm, we watch David progress from appealing to God in distress to answer his prayers to sleeping peacefully, untroubled by those who malign him. Like David, God has set us apart for himself. We belong to him. We're his. And he hears us when we pray. So do we take our distress to him? Do we take our anxiety to him? Because these things aren't our problems. They're God's problems. So let God The same God that provides repentance, the same God who creates and sustains, let him handle our problems. And with that out of the way, with the problems taken care of, because they're his problems, let's also follow David in placing our hope in the Lord. We can bask in the radiance of his countenance because God has already promised to bless us. After God has done so much in preparing for Jesus Christ, in sending him to die on the cross for our sins, in raising him up from the grave so that we can have new life now, do you think God's going to be stingy with his blessings on us? No. We are in Christ. And God does bless us and will continue to bless us. We don't find grace in the workplace. We can't find peace in paying off our mortgage. The government will not bless us. But God is gracious. God gives peace. He is our hope. So let us trust in him to bless us, to mold us into exactly what he desires for us to be. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ for his sacrifice on your behalf, you don't have hope. You live without peace, and there's no peace to be found for you. Your glass isn't half empty, it's leaking. So please come talk to me after the service if you'd like to have the peace and the hope that comes only from God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, your children. Put your joy in our hearts. We desire the peace that only you can give and the security that only you can provide. We love you, and we come to you in the name of your Son. Amen.